Good morning. Here, we're doing lesson seven. You're welcome, Joyce. Okay, does everybody have lesson seven? Great. I'm going to send around the sign-up sheet. Going this way. Okay, guys, let's go ahead and start on the first page this week of lesson seven. And our focus question is, how am I to worship God? And the question of worship, comparatively, is what the lesson is about. So we'll begin with our meditation. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity.
Mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me.
Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God.
Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me.
And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise.
You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Gracious Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you live in unapproachable light. Yet you graciously approach us and reveal yourself to us in your holy word. In your holy word, help us to know your great love for us and your vigilance for our souls, that we might continually offer you the sacrifice of lips and that praise your holy name. Preserve us from the heartless formalism and mindless ritual, and enable us to offer you the worship you are worthy to receive. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, first of all, did everyone get a chance to hear Jacob last week? Were we all around for that? That was really, really good, you know. And I am struck again and again by Jacob's testimony for us, and also by the book that I mentioned earlier, by Infidel, by Ayan Hirsi Ali, how what a great risk Jacob is taking. And the reason he can only speak in churches, well, he told us. What was the reason?
Be killed.
Yeah, he could be killed, right? So to become an apostate, to leave the Islamic faith after you've been raised in it, right? The penalty for that is death, according to the prophet. Okay? And that starts us, you know, at an interesting place before we even look at the introduction here. Does any such penalty exist for Christians who turn their back on the faith, either for a time or permanently?
Permanently as eternally,
yes. And if you turn your back permanently, is there a consequence?
Yes.
And who imposes it? God does. We would, oh, thank you. We would not expect, oh, let me send this around. Okay. Has it been around already? No, it isn't. Okay. We would not expect other Christians to impose that penalty, right? Instead, we would expect God to impose that penalty, right? Okay. Well, I just thought it was an interesting basis of comparison. No?
One of the things that hit me really was when he said that what struck him is that here he was raised with a God that didn't have any love.
Mm-hmm.
And when, you know, the more he spoke, you know, everything was negative from Allah's standpoint. There was no love.
Mm-hmm.
And he said when he, you know, came to be a Christian and found the true God, you know, it was all about love and God's love for us. And I was really wondering to see how, you know, this decision Christianity that, I don't know what they call it exactly these days, but I was wondering if he was going to come that route, and he very much came the route that the Holy Spirit, you know, came into him. It was amazing. I got a chance to talk to him a little bit afterwards, but as you say, that guy, I mean, I don't live my day anywhere near what he does as far as a threat. He brushed over pretty quickly. Somebody asked about his family. He brushed over that pretty quickly. I sense that probably has some deep feelings for him.
Oh, I'm certain it does. Well, and I thought it was interesting too. Do you remember how he came to faith? What happened?
On the mountain.
Okay, on the mountain was where it began. But he ends up, right, as the pasteurized curd. But before he was pasteurized, what happened? It was a very simple thing.
The seed was planted by the Easter egg.
Yes, the Easter egg seed was there. He has this experience on the mountain. And then something else happens when he's living in Wisconsin.
The phone call.
One of the things that struck me, I don't know if it struck anyone else, is just the idea that it's very simple actions, right, that can spread God's word and that can bring, you know, joy and happiness to our fellow humans, to our fellow people. So I was very touched by the whole thing. Well, let's go ahead and take a look at our first section of scripture. And could I get someone to read the introduction, those two short paragraphs before we do it? Dave? Dave, could I get you to read the first two paragraphs under the introduction?
Okay, we're discussing.
Page 2, yeah.
Suppose one Sunday you were to stand at the doors of your church with a clipboard in hand to interview everyone who entered. And suppose that everyone gave you an honest answer to this question. Why are you coming here today? What responses do you think you would find on your clipboard? In today's study, we will think about reasons Christians worship and contrast that with the reasons why members of other religions worship.
Thank you, Dave. What would be on our clipboards? What do you think? Hey, Jen?
To hear God's word and the comfort that it gives, personally, to get me through another week.
So the comfort of God's word? Other answers you think you might have on your clipboard?
A refill.
To learn more.
To learn more.
Yes.
Okay.
I think important to want to be and know we need to be here.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes it's after the fact because, like, you know, it's so much an automatic thing. If you're someone who comes every Sunday, it's sort of an automatic thing. And it's those times that you've missed, like maybe you've been sick or whatever, and that, to me, that's when it like more hits you, like it throws your whole week off.
It does. It does. It's very true.
You know, I think we go through a cycle. When I had a younger wife, okay, Mom and Dad said we're going to church. And then got married, family, and yeah, church is okay. But it didn't have a deep meaning that it should have. And then as time goes on, you get a little older and start thinking, ain't got much time left. And maybe we better get serious about this. And your attitude changes.
Yeah. It's called wisdom, I think. Well, let's go ahead and read our scripture section, guys. And this is should be the last page of your packet. So we're looking at Colossians 2, 13 through 23. And do we want to do one verse a person and just go around?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Start right here,
you mean? I'm sorry. No, it's the last page in the packet.
Oh, my.
Yeah.
Sorry about that.
Oh, that's okay.
Colossians 2:13.
That's right.
Okay.
Last page?
Last page, yeah.
Right here. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, A, God made you, B, alive with Christ. He gave us all for our sins.
And then it goes to Dave.
Okay.
Yeah.
God made you alive with Christ. He forgave you all, forgave us all our sins.
Can you do one more verse for me, Dave, at 14?
Okay. Having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross.
And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day.
These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ.
Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions.
He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow.
Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, you submit to its rules?
Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch.
These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings.
Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Okay, thank you. That was a longer section. Let's take a look at our questions. And the first question reads, we have good reason to worship God from the heart. What reasons can you find in verses 13 through 15? So in those first three verses, what do we see? Yeah. God's forgiveness is the first thing I see. What else do we see? What are the specific ways that he does that?
He made us alive with Christ.
Mm-hmm. He made us alive with Christ, and God also has the power to cancel something. Yeah, Suzanne?
Well, I was thinking about, too, that this idea of when you worship with your heart, this passage is contrasting it with worshiping with your body, which is the law. And the law has been canceled.
Mm-hmm.
And in nailing it to the cross, we are, you know, detached, and we're that connection, that requirement that we worship with our body, with the ritual, with the eating, mm-hmm. certain times, places, and things, is gone.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, we can and should and now worship with our hearts.
Mm-hmm. Now, is it a great gift for God to have canceled the written code? Sure. Why?
Well, he's the one that established the code.
Yeah. So he's the only one who could cancel it. That's one reason. What is it about that written code? What is it about the law?
It can't
Come on, guys. It can't help us, right? And oh yeah, we're going to lesson 70.
Okay.
So that written code, the law. What do we know about human beings in the law?
They break it.
They break it. Right? We can't keep the law. And so the attempt to keep the law, right, is described here with some pretty harsh language. Okay, and we'll get into that in the later questions. But the notion that it's what God has done for us in setting aside the law is canceled. Okay,
well,
Suzanne?
The other thing that's interesting is it talks about
even when you try to keep the law,
mm-hmm.
you fall into, self-worship.
Mm-hmm.
At least self-worship, because when we as humans, we tend to want to circumvent the law.
Mm-hmm.
And so you find all these loopholes, and then, you know, that's described as this false humility.
Uh-huh. Let's go to question two, because I think that's the perfect segue to it. In question two, they ask, what false attitude concerning worship does Paul address in verse 16? The verses are on the last page of your packets, guys. Thanks. So take a look at verse 16.
I think with the New Testament, with Jesus coming and dying on the cross and,
mm-hmm.
and being raised, all those old ceremonial ways and outward visual things that people did
mm-hmm.
and that you could have been judged on meant nothing anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul was essentially telling the Colossians, hey, you don't have to worry about any of that anymore.
Uh-huh. And the notion of not allowing anyone to judge you. Now, who would the judges be? What do we know of biblical times? Who are the groups that would be providing this judgment of the Colossians?
Jews.
Okay, Jews, right? And we have Pharisees and also Sadducees. So when he talks about the false humility here, it seems pretty easy to think he's talking about, you know, groups of Jews who are, to use a modern expression, right, holier than thou, because they're following the rules, or so they say. Okay?
So is that the false attitude, more the self-righteousness then?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, and I think, you know, the phrase that's being used here, it comes actually in the next verse, is the notion of false humility.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Well, let's go on to question three. In verse 18, Paul refers to people who delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Obviously, these people were very spiritual, but also very misguided. To join in their worship would rob Christians of their faith, disqualify them for the prize. Why are false humility and the worship of angels dangerous to faith?
Well, they take you away from the only way
mm-hmm.
to salvation is through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so it'd be no different than worshiping a golden calf or anything else if you started believing that
mm-hmm.
Mary
mm-hmm.
or angels or any other person or past person had any power at all.
Mm-hmm. So that which takes us away from Jesus is going to take us away from salvation, right? Let's talk a little bit about the phrase false humility. What does false humility end up being?
Pride.
Pride, doesn't it? You know, as to be falsely humble, to say, oh, but look at me, I live the life that Jesus led, and so on and so forth. Of course, my behavior, of course, I'm very humble, but if I'm bragging to you about the life I lead, and then if I brag to you about being humble, right, it seems that I'm prideful, I'm bragging. And how else could we really discern whether someone is, you know, following all the behaviors of the law and so forth? What else would there have to be if they didn't tell us themselves? Maybe a reputation, maybe people talking about that person, saying, so-and-so is so holy. So-and-so is, now I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about that idea that placing another human on a pedestal, saying that this other human is so holy, he must be in touch with God. He must be, you know, a prophet and so forth. And think about the story of the prophet within Islam, right? Because Muhammad was such a person. And the stories about Muhammad, and what Muhammad's revelations from God, and then the stories about Muhammad told by others and scrupulously researched for centuries, all those stories are also part of the Islamic tradition. They're called the Hadith, right? So when you think about this notion of false humility, if other people are telling stories about someone's great spirituality, someone's, you know, close connection to God, and you're required to memorize those stories, you're memorizing, I think, an example of perhaps false humility. It's a different idea altogether. Okay.
You know, whenever that discussion comes up,
mm-hmm.
I think about the Jesus telling about the Pharisee that was in the temple
mm-hmm.
giving thanks that he was not like others,
mm-hmm.
one thing or another. And then the sinner comes in and says, "Lord, have mercy on me."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's a good biblical illustration of the same concept.
Yeah.
Well, let's go on to question 4, I think. We've got to turn the page. What is the inevitable result of worship that is heavy on ritual and the observance of rules? This is in verse 19.
Disconnect?
Yeah, the disconnect, right? When your worship is heavy on the rules, and you're following the rules, and you've lost the sense of the Spirit of God, the forgiveness of God, the role of Jesus in taking away our sin, you know, you're now in a disconnect. And that false humility, that pride, will grow. This reminds me of some of the stories of the Renaissance popes, and also the whole practice of Catholicism during the Renaissance and before. Are you guys all familiar with the collection of relics within the history of the Catholic Church? So relics were thought to be objects, artifacts, with great spiritual power within the Christian tradition. So if you go to the Vatican Museum in Rome today, you can see collections of relics. So they have the finger of St. Augustine. Or they have, you know, as I recall, a couple of reliquaries which had a skull inside them. And this was the head of a very holy person. And they have enough splinters of the true cross to build a city, it seemed. Right? And it's an interesting idea, this notion of relics. Now, is that biblical? Does it say that anywhere that we know of in Scripture? That these physical, you know, manifestations or these physical objects that were involved in are going to have great power? No, that's stuff that was made up, that was added in. Okay. Mark Twain traveled in Europe in 1871. And he wrote a wonderful book called The Innocents Abroad, where he talks about traveling in Rome and going to all the churches, you know, and seeing again and again and again these relics and seeing that, wait a second, I saw that in the last church. And the church, you know. And so it was a funny thing. But the notion of working with rules, and especially rules that you make up yourself that aren't even God's law, right, can lead to this disconnect and false humility. Yes?
When I lived in Italy, we lived right outside of the city of Naples.
Oh.
And there was a huge cathedral, the Cathedral of San Gennaro. Now, I'm not sure who St. Gennaro was, but mm-hmm. he was important there. Supposedly, he was beheaded on a hillside. His head rolled across the road, and where it landed, they built the cathedral.
Uh-huh.
And they had a little vial of dried blood, St. Gennaro's blood.
Uh-huh.
And they'd have a huge ceremony once a year when San Gennaro's blood would miraculously liquefy.
Uh-huh.
It was amazing, whether it was leap year or not, it always liquefied right at the right time, right after the service. I was just always fascinated. And everybody went. I mean, our little town was closed that day.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody
mm-hmm.
went to the cathedral once a year. Not for Easter, uh-huh. not for Christmas, but for San Gennaro's liquefaction day.
Uh-huh. Well, let's go on to our final question for this passage. What separates spiritual worship from ritual and formalism? And they point us directly to verses 20 through 22, so that last paragraph as it appears to us.
Ritual and formalism are temporal, where the spiritual worship
mm-hmm.
is eternal.
Right, and where do ritual and formalism come from? Where the verses show us? From us, right? That's why I wanted to bring up the idea of the relics. That's something that we created, not we personally, but followers of Christ created in an earlier time. And it's all very interesting. There were even, you know, pitched battles fought between various towns over which town would have a particular relic. And relics were sometimes stolen from one church by the members of another church. This kind of stuff took place, right? So if it comes from us, it's temporal. And what does that mean? Eventually, what has to happen?
It decays
and falls apart. So the modern Catholic Church no longer places great store in relics, right? Even though, if you know, we're talking 500 years ago, that Catholic Church was dedicated to them. Right? So the notion of our conventions, they fall apart because we fall apart because it's not from God, right? And God is clear about what we're supposed to do, and he gives that to us in Scripture. Other ideas on question 5?
What separates spiritual worship from ritual and formalism?
Mm-hmm.
Verses 20 and 22.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask the question in a different way. The last part of verse 20, actually it's 23, that adds this in, okay, says, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, that desire to sensually indulge, right? We see that in almost all of our faiths that we're talking about here. How do other faiths deal with this notion of sensual indulgence? In Islam, what do they do with that? What are you supposed to follow? What are the rules in Islam to deal with sensual indulgence?
Get your mind to a place where it's separated from the world.
It needs to be separated. And there are behaviors you have to follow in Islam, right? Remember the 5 pillars? So tithing and doing good works and going on the pilgrimage and praying how many times a day?
Five
times a day. All of these behaviors are supposed to remove the desire for sensual indulgence, right? Okay. When we talk about Buddhism, what is nirvana in Buddhism? What? How do you know when you've won? How do you know when you've really arrived spiritually? What have you lost?
Your desires to for worldly things, I guess.
That's right. Your desires for sensual indulgence. You no longer want the plasma TV, right? And I don't know, if you still want your old TV, I guess you haven't gotten there yet, but you're closer, right? And so this, I just point this out because in all 5 of our faiths, this question of sensual indulgence is there, right? And it's one of the things. And so, you know, in Christianity, God tells us, you know, if you make up rules to follow, these rules that you make up are never going to get you away from this desire for sensual indulgence. Okay? Well, let's move on. Unless there are any other comments on this section of Scripture?
Well, yeah. Just when people are setting the rules, those rules are going to keep changing mm-hmm. and growing and mm-hmm. being added to, and, you know, new times. We've got to add this. It's sort of like state government.
True.
I mean, it's just, it multiplies.
Well, and it's interesting when you look at rules that have been passed by state governments. There are thousands of rules, thousands of laws that are no longer enforced, but they've never been repealed.
Right.
So, you know, they keep multiplying upon themselves. Very good example. Well, let's take a look at what the goal of worship is in other religions. Okay, let me see. Can we get someone to read the Islam paragraph?
Start here?
Yeah.
Individual and corporate worship is intended to praise Allah, to connect the individual to the community of the faithful, and to pile up enough good works so that the scales weigh in his favor on the day of judgment.
Okay. Now, does this sound consistent with what Jacob told us? Very consistent. To do good works. And Jacob gave us that one specific verse in the Quran. Do you remember it? Because one of the good works that can be done is what?
Martyrdom.
Martyrdom, right? And also to kill unbelievers. So this is in the Quran. Okay? And this is a very, very important thing. If the objective of the faith is to do good works, and if one of the ways you can do good works is martyrdom, and, you know, the aggressive attacking of, you know, people who are not of that faith, right? You're going to have trouble, right? You're going to have conflict that's resolved through violence. It's necessary. Now, I suppose one could take verses of the Old Testament out of context and reach the same conclusion about Christianity, right? But still, it was a very chilling moment.
Except to do that, you have to ignore the New Testament.
That's true.
There's no
that's
New right. Testament to the Quran saying mm-hmm. that this is all, you know, you are not under these laws anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of nerve-wracking, too, because most people think Islam is a peaceful religion.
Yes.
And these are just, you know, a left-handed wing of it, a small portion.
Mm-hmm.
The terrorists are a small portion of it, but really, that's sounds like that's the root of the whole religion.
It's very interesting, you know, because every year I have an Islamic guest speaker come to my classes, and the version of Islam that he gives is utterly and completely different. And he says, Islam is a peaceful faith. The word means submission. Here are the things that are in the Quran. Now, he gives a lot of verses from the Quran that talk about, you know, to be a good Muslim, you must travel and you must come to understand other people. To be a good Muslim, you must be willing to indulge scientific thought and looking at evidence and so forth. And on he goes. All of that, too, is in the Quran. Okay. Yeah.
I've often thought of it as kind of like the Orthodox Jews and then the sort of cultural Jews.
Mm-hmm.
There are plenty of cultural Jews who ignore the teachings of their faith.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't change the teachings of their faith.
That's true.
And mm-hmm. there are plenty of cultural Muslims who have decided that their teachings are, you know, crazy and I'm going to ignore those. But there's nothing like the Christian faith, what's going on, where the actual theology of the Christian faith does teach you to love your neighbor and to worship God, and that God is a loving God
mm-hmm.
who gave his son for us and isn't this thing that expects you to pile on.
Mm-hmm.
The actual theology of the religion teaches what we live.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the fact that there are cultural Muslims doesn't change what their faith is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jen?
I just thought of something. Doesn't it say in the Bible somewhere, and I think Jesus said it, that the number of Christians is going to be small?
Mm-hmm.
And I bet, you know, the whole Muslim thing is to get numbers.
Uh-huh.
And whether it's Mormons or any of these other ones, they want the numbers where we already know. I mean, we do the best we can. We spread the word. We sow the seed. But we know,
mm-hmm.
it's written down,
mm-hmm.
that we're not going to be a big number.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and I can't remember that particular part of Scripture.
Anyway.
But it sounds familiar to
me,
too. Okay. Well, let's go on to the paragraph about Judaism, then, for our next reader.
You want to go this way?
Yeah.
Individual and corporate worship is designed to glorify the Lord and to connect to the individual with the community. It also means the gaining of God's favor. Obtaining God's favor.
Mm-hmm. So that notion of connection between the individual and community. Now, think about the community and think about ritualism and formalism. Is that a good connection? Do communities of worshipers often create their own rituals, their own formal ways of going about things? I think they do. If the purpose is to connect to the community, then you're going to be very inclined to follow the community's rules, if that makes any sense. Right. The other thing about Judaism, remember from our earlier lessons, within Judaism, the basic idea is that men are basically good. People are basically good. And therefore, because they're basically good, they can do works which are pleasing to God. Right? Now, is that the same set of beliefs that we hold? No, very, very different. Right? We do good works and we do them with the right heart and so forth, but the purpose of them is not necessarily to please God on their own. That's doomed. We can't succeed that way. So just a little point about, you know, previous lessons. Yeah, no?
When we talk about corporate worship and ritualism and formalism, basically all that would fall under adiaphora, would it not?
I think so. Mm-hmm. I think so. Okay? And that, again, adiaphora, the notion that what we do gets us into heaven. Right?
Yeah.
And am I remembering it the right way?
Adiaphora is... It's not mandated or it's not forbidden. It's
uh-huh.
simply
choice.
In the middle, okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the formality of how you run a service.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're not going to get to heaven based on whether we stand up or sit down during a service or whether or not
mm-hmm.
the offering is brought to the altar.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those are things that are, you know, formal service oriented, and they vary in wells. They vary
uh-huh.
in church how
mm-hmm.
different things are done.
Uh huh.
You know, outside of the liturgy.
Well,
that's why I was...
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it's at the same time, I take great comfort in the structure and the consistency, at least here at St. Mark's,
sure.
You know? And since this is the only church I've ever belonged to, you know, I can't compare it to any place else. But those things are very, very reassuring.
That first comment,
mm-hmm.
I can't find anything wrong with it.
No.
It's the second one.
Mm-hmm.
A means of being in God's favor.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's something that is not, that's not what we're trying to do necessarily. Right? the notion of God's favor, unless it is to worship Him through His Word and to learn His Word. Suzanne?
And I'm not sure that in Judaism they believe that the individual is good.
That was in lesson 3, I think. So I'm going by the previous lessons that they were provided. So
maybe they can do good, but not that they are good.
Uh-huh.
I don't know.
Well, again, since I don't have lesson 3 with me, we can refer to it later. Well, let's go on to Hinduism.
Worship is less corporate, more personal. The worship of a particular deity is but the means to an end. Worshippers hope through it to release themselves from the cycle of reincarnation.
Okay, so remember, within Hinduism, it's pantheism. There are lots of gods. God's responsible for specific things. So, when you're having a specific problem, you worship that specific god to get help with that specific problem. Okay, I'm reminded of a film that we saw where there was one person who worshipped the yellow god, and this was the Chinese community in Vancouver. I cannot remember the name of the film. Okay, and there was a young woman who was a single mother, and her father or someone in the film was praying to the yellow god, which was a little yellow statue. Okay, and he was praying to the yellow god to help him win the lottery. That was it. And then when he didn't win the lottery, he got very upset and he smashed the statue of the yellow god. And then immediately prayed for forgiveness, right? Because he'd smashed the statue and so on and so forth. Okay, so the notion of multiple gods, each of which can be worshipped for a different purpose, is what we see in Hinduism. Well, for Buddhism, to wrap up our survey here, strict Buddhists meditate in order to detach themselves from the desires of the world and hopefully to extinguish those desires. In so doing, they hope to experience nirvana, right? And so we're back to the notion of ridding themselves of sensual desire, right? Of the need for the big screen TV or whatever else it might be, okay? Well, let's take a look at His Word in My Life, option one.
Question.
Yeah.
This reincarnation thing, is that where they come back as an animal?
Mm-hmm. Yes. And the idea is that the amount of karma that you've developed in your life is going to determine what you come back as. So within Buddhism, if you've been a terrible person and treated everyone badly, you come back as a lower animal who doesn't have much of a chance to develop positive karma, right? And this cycle of birth, death, and rebirth goes on infinitely unless you achieve salvation, unless you achieve nirvana, right? And you rise up, and positive karma in many lifetimes can get you to the point where you no longer experience the longings. You're still on this earth, but it's not painful for you. Because the source of pain is longing. The source of pain is wanting stuff you don't have.
I always think about, what a shock when people have when they die.
Yes, I agree. Okay, so His Word in My Life, option one. Your Muslim friend thinks Christians do church one day a week and forget about it the rest of the week. He prays 5 times a day in the direction of Mecca, the holy city. He prays when he gets up in the morning, at noon, in mid-afternoon, after sunset, and before going to bed. He even uses prescribed words and postures for each of those prayers. To fail to say those prayers at those times is to fail to please Allah. So our questions. How would you respond to your friend's charge against Christians? How might you use it as a point of contact to share the gospel of Jesus with him? Question 2, what would you say about his practice of prayers 5 times a day with set words and set postures? And 3, list some ways in which we may fall prey to formalistic ritual worship. So let's start with 1. What would you say to your friends or to his charge against Christians? Yeah, Jen?
Well, my thing would be, how do you know I'm not praying?
Uh-huh.
I feel like God's my... not only my father, but my best friend. I mean, you could be driving down the road, walking down the street, riding your horse, sitting on the couch, at work, and you know that he's constantly there, constantly listening to you, round on and on with all your woes and whatever, hopefully some thankfulness, too. Just because I'm not down on the floor or pointing a certain direction, my God is everywhere and with me all the time.
And specifically just because you're not in church.
Yeah.
Right? That's another part, because his comments suggest that the only time people are praying are in church. Mm-hmm. Suzanne?
Well, I keep thinking of that. Just how striking that point was in Jacob's presentation, where he contrasted. I would begin with this person, the very nature of God.
Mm-hmm.
That, the God our God is a loving God.
Mm-hmm.
And because he loved us and did this incredible thing for us, we are always in communion with him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Our relationship with him is not dependent on us getting down on the floor and bowing. It's not dependent on what we do five times a day.
Mm-hmm.
That God did it already because he loves us.
Mm-hmm.
And we do, you know, our hearts are his out of gratitude, and we often pray during the day.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's go on to question two. What would you say about his practice of prayer five times a day with set words and set postures? Yeah, Jen?
I would ask, when you're doing that, because mm-hmm. it's become such a ritual, and you're sometimes told what to say,
mm-hmm.
does it, when you're doing it after a while, are you thinking about what you're doing?
Uh-huh.
Or are you just going through the motions, trying mm-hmm. to earn a few extra points? I wouldn't say that. But, you know, how deep is it
mm-hmm.
for you?
Uh-huh.
Because it's become a habit
uh-huh.
of just words.
So there's that disconnect that you talked about earlier.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. You know, the idea that Noel brought forward. Well, there's something else, because I think we all have various things that we do without thinking about it. On long drives, it happens frequently that I'm driving for hours and I arrive someplace and I have no idea how I got there.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
You know, done that one.
That's right. And so we all have physical things that we've learned to do that are mindless.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, for our God, is that good enough?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely not. It needs to be mindful. We need to be engaged. We need to understand what he's done for us. Yeah.
I think I would take a different route with that, and
mm-hmm.
I would say that, because I think these people are very, I don't necessarily think they're doing it mindlessly.
Mm-hmm.
I agree with you.
And
mm-hmm.
so, I would think that, to say that this isn't necessarily a bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. and bring it back to who they're praying to, rather than the fact that they're praying five times a day or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like bring it back to more what she was saying, because I think they're probably their meditation and the heart with which they do it, probably we could probably learn from that.
Why else could they martyr themselves? Why could you have to take it seriously to be a martyr?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I don't know that I'd want to attack this idea. You know, this practice of praying, you know,
mm-hmm.
I mean, I think we could learn from that.
Uh-huh.
You know, this, the passion that they do it with.
Mm-hmm. So, Rosemary, are you suggesting then that the thing that we could learn is the consistency and maybe the involvement, at least emotionally, with prayer?
Yeah, I would bring it back to, what they're hoping to accomplish with it,
mm-hmm.
and then bring it back to, more what she was saying, that,
mm-hmm.
God listens to us, we have that direct connection to God because of what Jesus did,
mm-hmm.
and it doesn't, it's not the fact that we have to do it five times a day or something,
uh-huh.
but it's with our connection with Christ. And so mm-hmm. maybe bring it back to that rather than, this fact that they're doing it five times a day in a certain position.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's the refocusing.
Uh-huh.
They're stopping yelling at the kids or making dinner or whatever is going on in life, and they're saying, time out for God.
Mm-hmm.
That's certainly a beautiful idea.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah, Noel?
This is prefaced that's saying that this person's your friend is that this is not a one-time question-answer, this is a long-term. And I think the way that Rosemary was positioning it, with calmness, with love, with trying to understand and vice versa, you know, there's going to be a continual, I would guess, with this friend back and forth between each other. You know, that, you know, sometimes I find myself, and we as human beings, you want to put your side of the debate out on the table as absolute right now, let's move on. Maybe that's part of being a guide. You know, it's a long-term venture, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit is somehow using me to have this conversation with my friend, and that I hope that somehow, some way, you know, this person goes the way that Jacob did, where this little seed was planted when he was a little kid watching his neighbor observe Easter. I mean, I struggled in there with my college roommate who's having a lot of struggles right now, and I keep wanting to go back, gosh, no, why can't you, you know, like, that's not you, idiot, it's the Holy Spirit, and I talked to Jenny about this, how can I get through to Steve, but it's not Noel getting through to Steve,
right,
you know, but that this person is your friend, I think, that it's not a one-time, but a many-time venture in trying to...
And who does Steve call, though, when his life is just getting all messed up? He calls you. You have been his rock. And he knows anytime he calls you, that's what he's going to get.
Yeah.
And I think right there...
That says a lot.
The message is getting through.
Yeah. Sure.
Motivation has, I think, plays a part also. We have physical signs that our worship benefits. I mean, we get some of the things we ask for. What do they get? What they continue to do it? Do they get anything that says that they're getting something out of it?
That's a great question, and I don't have a good answer for it. Suzanne?
Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I was going to say, speaking of motivation, too, I think I would look at their motivation for doing what they're doing, too, because their motivation is they have to pray 5 times a day because they have to. And we pray whenever we do it because we want to, because there's a rule.
And somehow getting above the rule, getting beyond the rule, is very important.
And like the speaker last week said that it was a loving God, which he had no concept of through his learning up to that point. And you know, I think that's huge. And you know, these people just aren't aware of it.
Rosemary?
Maybe this idea that prayer is something... Because this almost looks at as prayer as like a good deed type thing, which, you know, if that's the way we're praying, then God is not even going to listen to us.
That's right.
So, you know, this idea that prayer is more my way to have God come to me rather than me come to God. You know, and you know, maybe ask, you know, that, like, what, you know, because I wouldn't even understand that, like, what, because it says up here, fail to praying at those times is a failure to please Allah. So, you know, prayer, you know, is a way for God to come to me, and so maybe just ask, how, like he was saying, you know, is this Allah coming to you in these times, or is this just something that you do, and you have no idea whether Allah is
listening.
Do they have a concept of repentance?
Not that I've ever read about. Instead, the concept is of good works versus bad works. Similar in a way to the karma that we see in Hinduism and Buddhism. So you will be judged on the day of judgment according to your good works and also to your bad works. And Allah will find you, you know, suitable and acceptable or wanting, depending on how good your good works have been and how bad your bad works have been and how common.
Is there a hell in those religions?
Yes. There's certainly a hell in Islam.
Okay.
No reincarnation in Islam.
No, not within Islam. No.
Do they have the bad works? They don't recognize that, though, do they? I mean, that's Allah's judgment.
That's right.
That they don't know if they're doing good or bad.
Well, yes and no. They're the five pillars of Islam. So to do good works means to follow the five pillars and to follow the teachings of the Quran.
Okay, but those pillars are all personal for themselves. It's not how they treat their fellow man.
Oh, no. Some of them are because in the pillars there's giving to charity and so on and so forth. You know, there are things there too, social things. Yeah, Jen?
When they're praying, do you happen to know, or is it in the Quran or whatever, what exactly is it that they're praying for? Like at noon, are they praying for the food that they're about to receive, or what are they?
I have forgotten. You know, in a couple of the books that I read, I read the phrases with which prayer must begin, and there are also phrases for how you greet another Muslim. Right? And so I don't have them, you know, with me or, you know, on the tip of my tongue. But these are very specific phrases in Arabic that one would use to begin your prayer and also that one would use when greeting another Muslim.
So their prayers are all sort of
chanted.
Preset.
Yes.
So they're praying the same thing every day.
Yeah, Suzanne?
But only the beginning is. Mm. Well, the whole thing is.
Yeah.
Just the beginning is, and then it is from the heart.
Don't they chant in unison the whole thing when they're in a group?
I think they do.
But when they're individually, then it's
And I think it depends on the sect. I know that the Sufi and there are different sects. That there are some that chant all in unison, and they sing.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's the Sufis, yes.
And they dance.
So let's go on to question three here. And this, I think, is one that maybe calls us to challenge a little bit of our own worship. List some ways in which we may fall prey to formalistic and ritual worship. Do we have set words that we use for particular prayers around here? You bet we do. You bet we do. We have the Lord's Prayer, and we also have the creeds, right? And we have, again, that reassuring set of words that our pastors use to begin the communion, and on and on it goes. So, you know, someone who wanted to be, you know, sort of a pest might say, well, what's the difference? Christians have set words that they use too. Okay, what's the difference? Suzanne?
I don't know that I can answer that question, but I have to say, when I was a new Christian and looking for a church, what brought me here was that this was a church I walked into and God's word was what was spoken. It was about God's word, and you actually, it was part of the liturgy. You had the gospel reading, the Old Testament, and a letter or an epistle every single time. You confessed your sins, and there were so many churches I went with that was all this way. It was all about how you feel that day about God's word in your life and what he was doing for you. And it was, you leave just feeling empty. I went to a couple services where God's word, the actual God's word, was not spoken for the whole service. And I think that, that movement came from this idea that, oh, we're too ritualistic, so we're going to go that way. And it's like, whoa, that's threw out the baby with the bathwater, sorry.
Yeah, Rosemary?
I mean, what's comforting me, to me, is to know that God is way more than me. So I'm gonna fail. I'm gonna fail putting my heart into the creed every time. I'm gonna fail putting my heart into the Lord's Prayer every time. God is bigger than that.
Yeah.
God's love is not dependent on whether I'm praying it with my best heart or not. And that's comforting to me.
Well, and it's also true, you know, this question leads me back to the whole issue of language. Within Islam, you know, to be a holy person within Islam means you have memorized the Quran in Arabic. And there are people who are working on that right now. Now, do we have similar people who are trying to memorize the New International Version of Scripture? I can't imagine the
unless they're in seminary or something.
That's right. And even there, I think that at least within a Lutheran seminary, they might say, well, that's okay, but can you tell us what it means? I mean, surely that would be more important. And the notion of getting beyond the words, I think, is really important too. And, you know, when we talk about the Athanasian Creed or the Lord's Prayer, the prayer is there to help us, but we're trying to get beyond the words, right? And we'll be imperfect, just as you said, Rosemary. But it's getting beyond that's most important. Yeah, Dave?
We used to be a whole lot more ritualistic when we used the old, basically it was the old hymn.
Uh-huh.
But since we've gone to, the folder we get every Sunday.
Oh, okay. The new bulletin?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
We get some variation.
Uh-huh.
Whereas before, it was page 15, boom.
Yeah.
and Sunday after Sunday.
Uh-huh.
Well, I think it's very difficult to not fall into, we are human, we are sinful, and luckily God is bigger than that, because we do fall into habits which become more important than God's word.
Mm-hmm.
They can't be elevated. You know, and we cling to rules that aren't necessarily God-pleasing.
Mm-hmm.
I remember when I first came here, it was not okay to bring your small children up to the communion rail.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember the family that did that for the first time, and I was saying, hallelujah. And it was so lovely to see that begin. Mm-hmm. And now it's okay to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Just people have the courage to break a well's tradition.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's adiaphora, because it doesn't say you can or can't.
Absolutely.
That's right.
But we tend to elevate adiaphora into, you know, God's word.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that, or we, in our behavior, mm-hmm. or treat it that way, and we shouldn't be doing that.
Okay, guys, you know, it is now 10:29:48. So I'm gonna hand out lesson 8, okay, for next week.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
Does anyone have one of those little Muslim pamphlets that we were handed out last Sunday?
I left mine
in church and it's gone. I didn't even get one. I forgot to take it home and we went back and got the home away.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
Oh,
that's okay. Oh, yeah. Oh, sure. Oh, that's okay. Okay. You know, we are so lucky, because here at St. Mark's, we have so many of those opportunities. You know, and the Sunday morning classes are one part of it, but all these other things you're doing are also wonderful. So, not to worry.
Uh-huh.
Great, thank you.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.